Oh, this is going to be interesting, exciting, I hope. Let's begin with very short words of introduction. What we're going to present is absolutely not a polemic. I'm not trying to prove anything about Christianity. I'm not trying to prove that one religion is better or worse than the other, but I am coming to point out what their sources are, the Jewish approach, our Messiah, and the Christian approach, their Messiah. I want us to understand where the different ideas come from and what they mean for that particular religion. And perhaps it's already at this point a good idea to point out that a lot of discussions between Jews and Christians, the Messiah has come already, the Messiah hasn't come already, we're really talking at cross purposes. We're using the word Messiah, M-E-S-S-I-A-H, but each religion means something else when they use those letters in that word. What we have to do is define what we mean by the word. Then perhaps we can ask the question, has the Messiah come or has he not come? And the answer is going to be simple. According to one definition, he's come. According to another definition of what the word means, he hasn't. We'll have to figure out what the word means. Now, why is it so hard to figure out what it means? Because in Hebrew, all the word Messiah means is anointed. Anointed with olive oil. If you open up the Torah and you open up the Hebrew scripture, you see that lots of different people are anointed. The high priest is anointed. The kings are anointed. Right? The temple itself, the tabernacle and the temple are anointed literally with oil. Anything, almost anything that's important, that's holy, that's exalted, is anointed. The person who we call the Messiah is simply someone who is anointed for greatness. But which greatness? What do we mean when we talk about the Messiah? That's what we're here to talk about. Let me point out one of the great books that's been published in just the past few years that's going to be very, very helpful to us in this presentation, and in general, helpful to understanding the connections and the differences between Judaism and Christianity. That book is the Jewish Annotated New Testament. This is a great book. That sounds kind of strange. The Jewish New Testament. This is the New Testament, the original account translated into English, that has a commentary written by two Jewish New Testament scholars who are trying to explain the Jewish Old Testament rabbinic background to every single verse you find here. This book has become a bestseller in the academic world in the past few years. And great credit goes to Congregation Beth Torah, who had one of the authors as their scholar in residence, I think just 2 years ago, right? Amy Jill Levine.
Right? She's great.
Yeah, I didn't merit to hear her, but I respect her greatly. So, one other comment I'll make before we begin is that I am not a historian, and I'm not a scholar of the New Testament. Scholars and historians of the New Testament, they take the book apart and they say, this really wasn't spoken by the person who the text says spoke it, and this was an interpolation, this came later. I am not analyzing or deconstructing the New Testament. I'm taking it face value. As a Christian in the pews, both today and 500 years ago, would have taken it at face value. We're going to read the words and see what they mean, and what they mean in their context. Here we go with our discussion. So, we're just to read sources. All I'm really here is to read sources to and give them a little bit of an explanation. First, I want to establish, if I get too close to the mic, tell me. First, I want to establish that the New Testament does tell its readers that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'm going to point out, as the sources show us, that when the New Testament tells us that in the experience of Jesus and the experience of his students, he is the Messiah, that word Messiah is obviously not to be understood in a vacuum, but the word is being used in the context of Second Temple Judaism. Jesus was obviously a Jew. His disciples were Jewish. When he referred to himself as the Messiah, what does the word mean? It means at least to a large degree, what Jewish people thought it meant in his time. Right? That's obvious, right? We have to make sure that we understand that. So when we want to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "I'm the Messiah," we'll not only look in the New Testament, we'll ask ourselves, what did Jews of his time understood that that word denotes? Okay? Let's read. First source, in the book of John, from the New Testament. The woman said to him, I took a Christian translation here, every reference to Jesus is capitalized. Him. The woman said to him, I know that Mashiach is coming. Now, I don't know if she was speaking in Greek or in Aramaic or in Hebrew, but she used a word that is the word that Jews who spoke that language used to refer to Messiah, the Anointed One. But as we'll see, it's not the Anointed One in the sense of a certain king or a certain high priest. There's a very specific meaning to the word the Messiah. The woman said to him, to Jesus himself, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. Christ is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, right? Christos. When that one comes, and this, again, Christian translation capitalizes the word one, he will declare all things to us. There was a conception at this time, apparently, at least among some, that the Messiah was a prophet, and he knew a lot of truth. He was going to declare truth to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. He knew something about me that only someone with supernatural powers would know. This is not the Mashiach, is it? So she has, from the behavior of Jesus, an inkling that this man is special. This man is endowed with supernatural powers. And I asked him, she said, and he said he was the Mashiach. Could he really be? Well, she is not sure. What does this teach us? That the Mashiach, whatever it is something really special, a little bit supernatural. You don't meet one every day. And he said he is, but I don't know. He could be, because he dearly did some special things. He did some miracles. But wow, if I met the Mashiach, the world is about to change. I'm not sure I'm ready. But he said he is. He said that he is. Next source. In the book of Matthew, the first of the Gospels. Now when John had heard in the prison, John is who's called John the Baptist, right? He wasn't one of the disciples of Jesus. He was older than Jesus. He was put in prison by Herod for fomenting revolt, all these new religious ideas. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of the Mashiach, John had heard that Jesus was doing miracles and that Jesus was referring to himself as the Messiah, or others were referring to him as the Messiah. Well, John heard about it. He sent two of his disciples. Disciples came to visit him in prison, and he said to his disciples, please go to this man who calls himself the Mashiach and interrogate him. And say to them, it should be, are you he that is to come, or do we look for another? In other words, that's a euphemism for John said to his disciples, ask him if he's the Mashiach. Jesus answered and said to them, to the disciples that John had said, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. In other words, Jesus didn't answer the question directly, am I the Mashiach or not? He said to the disciples, tell John about all the miracles I've done. And obviously that'll be proof that I'm the Mashiach. Jesus didn't say the words Mashiach here because he's in prison. I'm sorry, wait a second. I got it mixed up. Sorry, right. Jesus didn't say directly because he probably doesn't want the disciples to go back to the prison and say Jesus is the Mashiach, because if they do that, then Jesus will also be in prison. So he hints at it without saying it. Look what he does now. Says Jesus, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus paraphrases from the book of Isaiah verses that could be construed as referring to the Mashiach, saying that he does all of these supernatural healing things, and Jesus attributes them to himself. Is he saying two things here? When he's saying, I have healed the dead, and I have healed the sick and raised the dead. But secondly, what he's saying is that in doing so, I have fulfilled biblical prophecies. So my point is, number one, that Jesus indeed understands himself as the Mashiach. And when he understands himself as the Mashiach, he understands himself as the Jewish Mashiach, the biblical Mashiach. Again, what does the word mean? It just means anointed. Jesus understands. He's the anointed one who's come to fulfill the biblical prophecies in Jewish scripture that describe the Mashiach. This is not a Greek Mashiach, whatever that might be. It's not a Chinese Mashiach. He's a Jewish Mashiach. And he understands himself in Jewish terms. Okay? Let's go to the book of Matthew. That's the same book we've been in. We're going farther to another chapter. He said to them, Jesus is speaking, but who do you say that I am? He's kind of trying to see what his students know about him. Shimon Peter answered, you are the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. So we see here that there was a Jewish conception that whoever or whatever the Mashiach is, it is or he is the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Shimon bar Yonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is saying, I didn't say I'm the Mashiach. You figured out yourself. Good job. Right? Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Mashiach. So it's meant to be a secret for some reason, perhaps just because it's politically not expedient for people to know because he might be arrested, or perhaps, well, I'm not going to say any other reason why he's not revealing it. The next chapter in Matthew is part of the same progression. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them, this is not John the Baptist, this is a different John, and brought them up into a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. Anyone need sources? Angelica is bringing us a few more sources. Thank you. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared to them Moshe and Eliyahu talking with him. So there's a vision that the disciples see, and in the vision there are three figures, Moshe, Eliyahu, and Jesus. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man. What I left out with the three dots, we'll get to later. I'm hiding it from you right now. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes, translate scribes as rabbis, why then say the rabbis that Eliyahu must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Eliyahu truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you that Eliyahu, I made a mistake there, that should be Eliyahu, is already come, and they knew him not, but have done to him whatever they listed. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. I will explain. So in the previous chapter, we saw that Jesus admitted that he is the Mashiach, right? That was chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. And now in chapter 17, there's this fantastic vision that the disciples see of Jesus, Moses, and Eliyahu. Well, we have to figure out what was the meaning of that vision, how was it understood by the disciples who experienced it. So first of all, they see Jesus in the context of Moshe. What does that teach you? that Jesus is to be understood as a Jewish figure. He's the continuation of Moshe. This is not meant to be heresy. This is not meant to be a new religion. This is Judaism as Jesus understands it. Jesus is together on the stage with Moshe. Number two, he's together on the stage, not just with Moshe, but with Eliyahu, Elijah. Why, of all the other great Jewish figures, is Jesus on the stage, not just with Moshe, but with Eliyahu? Who knows?
Because Eliyahu is supposed to herald the Messiah.
Exactly. Because we know in the 21st century that there's a Jewish tradition that Eliyahu is supposed to come to herald the coming of the Messiah. But now we've learned that that Jewish tradition that we know is not a new Jewish tradition. It was alive in the time of Jesus. How do I know? Because they wouldn't have seen Moses, Jesus, and Eliyahu if there wasn't a tradition that Eliyahu is the harbinger. Did I say that right in English? Harbinger? Is the harbinger of the Messiah. So this is a fascinating instance in which we can actually learn about Judaism from the New Testament, that there must have been a tradition that goes back that long, 2,000 years ago, that the Mashiach will come together with or after Eliyahu's revelation. So again, my point is that the New Testament, while it's trying to tell us that Jesus is the Mashiach, is telling us that in a Jewish context. In a Jewish context. And later, if we have time, we'll see the verse in the book of Malachi that is used as a foundation to understand that indeed Eliyahu will come as the herald of the future Mashiach. Okay? Good. So now we've established that according to the New Testament, Jesus is the Messiah and he's the Jewish Messiah. Good. Now what we want to do, of course, as good Jews, we want to go back to the Hebrew Scripture, to the Tanakh, and understand what the Tanakh tells us about the Mashiach. And then we'll look at Jesus as he's presented in the New Testament, and we'll ask ourselves, did he meet the criteria for what has been, for time immemorial, the picture of the Mashiach? So the first thing we would discover when we open up our Scripture to see who the Mashiach is and what he's supposed to do and what's the context of his coming, we'll find the following. That 90% of the Messianic texts in the Tanakh do not talk about a Messiah. They rather talk about a Messianic era. That is fascinating. Let me go more deeply into that. I don't know exact statistics, but I think that approximately 25% of our Scripture, I'm excluding the Torah, I'm referring to the prophets of the Hebrew Scripture, which is one-third of the Tanakh. In the prophets, I think a good 25% is all about the good future that's coming. That's the best expression I can find. I don't want to call it a Messianic era, because the word Messianic era assumes there's going to be a Messiah. You see what I'm doing? But all the texts, again, 90% of these texts that I'm calling Messianic texts, better call them texts that describe the glorious, beautiful, wonderful future for the Jewish people in the land of Israel and for the world in general, those texts don't mention a Messiah. They talk about good times are coming. And only a small number of the texts talk about a certain person who's going to lead the way, who's going to lead the charge. It's because of that small number of texts that talk about a person, because of those texts in which we call the person the Messiah, because of that we refer to the other text as Messianic era texts. But the word Messiah is not there. It's just a text, and another text, another text, and lots, hundreds of texts that talk about a great, prosperous future for the Jewish people and land of Israel, in which there'll be world peace, and the rest of the world will be peace, etc., etc., etc. Let's look at those texts. So for the next 5 hours, we're going to look at those texts. And the reason I said that it would take at least 5 hours. So what I did is I summarized many of them. Not all of them and not most of them. I summarized many of them. These are the texts that talk about a Messianic era and do not mention a Messianic person. So I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm just going to read my summary to you. And we'll see the common denominator that repeats itself again and again and again in all of these texts. And we will also see what these texts do not say. Do not say. So the first messianic text is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And here's my summary. If anyone, of course, wants to look at home, I gave you the citation, chapter and verse. You can check it out. The Jewish people returned to God with all their heart and their soul, will renew their commitment to the commandments. God will open their hearts to serve Him with all their heart and soul. God will return the exiled Jewish people to the land of Israel. God will grant them great prosperity. Notice, it's very corporal. It's about things we know about. Come back to the land, keep the commandments. It's not any miraculous new reality. It's a physical reality of better connection to God, better keeping the mitzvot. Let's go on. The book of Zechariah. I think that I'm saying in Hebrew, you say it differently in English. Zechariah, right? Zechariah. It doesn't sound good to me. It's Zechariah. God will rescue the Jewish people from the lands of exile. Normal life in the land of Israel will be renewed. Prosperity will ensue. Nations of the world will seek the Lord in Jerusalem, will take hold of the Jew by the corner of his cloak to go up with him to Yerushalayim. My public speaking mentors tell me you're supposed to tell stories every 7 or 8 minutes because people have a short attention span. So this brings me to a story. This is true. It's happened to me, I think, 3 times. I was in Israel, very close to where I live. I live in Alon Shvut, which is in the area called Gush Etzion, about a half-hour drive south of Jerusalem. And I teach there, I used to teach there in a yeshiva, a seminary, in the town of Bat Ayin, right near where I live in Alon Shvut. And we hosted a group of evangelical Christians from around the world, I think it was, not just from the U.S. And after I met them briefly, one person took out a camera and the other went like this. She took hold of my tzitzit and she asked her friend to take a picture. And then one by one they came up to me, took hold of my tzitzit and wanted to take a picture. And I asked why. And they quoted to me this verse from Zechariah. Again, this is my paraphrase. The nations of the world will seek the Lord in Jerusalem, will take hold of the Jew by the corner of his cloak to go up with him to Yerushalayim. And it happened to me more than once. So anyway, what do we see? Zechariah is pretty similar to Deuteronomy. The Jewish people are going to come back to the land of Israel in gathering of the exiles. And they're going to have normal life and prosperity. And the rest of the world will also be uplifted. Let's read more. Isaiah, the Lord's house in Jerusalem will stand firm, the temple will be rebuilt, nations shall grow up to be instructed in the ways of the Lord, the nation shall never know again war. So that's a messianic vision. That's a little bit more expansive. The Jews are coming back to land, but there's also going to be world peace, etc. Let's go to Isaiah 6. 61, right? The word Mashiach there, which I wrote in Hebrew, came out backwards. The letters got mixed up. So if you open up the text, you'll see that the word Mashach, to anoint, appears there, but it doesn't refer to any future figure. It refers to the prophet himself, the prophet Isaiah. He is anointed by God to be a prophet. So anyway, he says, the land of Israel shall be rebuilt in joy. Jewish people will enjoy victory and prosperity. I'm turning the page. Jewish people will enjoy the wealth of the nations and be recognized as stock that God has blessed. Ezekiel 36, Jewish people led back to the land, then we rebuilt. Produce, fruit, Jewish people, fertile increase, and there are hundreds of texts that say the same thing. And again, what's so important is what they say and what they do not say. It doesn't seem to be anything miraculous. It doesn't seem to be anything spiritual, kind of. It's physical. In gathering the exiles, peace and prosperity, what to eat, there's going to be world peace, etc., etc., etc. Hundreds of such texts. But, and again, none of those texts don't talk about any particular leader. It's just going to happen. How is it going to happen? It doesn't say. But the impression you get, it's going to happen with God leading the way, and or perhaps with very, very mundane physical, historical processes. Now we're going to read, I think I've collected a good 90, if not 95% of the text that mention a particular person. And why was I able to gather them all? Because there's so few! I want to emphasize that again and again and again. by and large, 90% of the sources, the Tanakh talks about a messianic era, but doesn't talk about a Messiah. And if we talk about a particular Messiah, it comes from a small number of texts, and I think I've gathered almost all of them. Here we go. Jeremiah. Now I'm going to be more careful with these texts. Exiles will be delivered and returned to the land of Israel. We've seen that already. Jewish fortune will be renewed. Jewish people will dwell secure. Seen that already. Kings from the Davidic line will again reign over the Jewish people in succession. These kings will do what is right and just. Levitical priests shall serve in the temple. This is a passage that mentions kings, not called the Messiah, but tells us they're going to be special kings from the Davidic line, right? The descendants of King David. So there's already a certain focus on who the power brokers are going to be. Next source from Ezekiel. By the way, I put these in the order of severity, as it were, as I understand it. We're coming closer and closer to texts that focus in on a supernatural person. Ezekiel, in gathering the exiles to the land of Israel for every quarter, that's standard, right? Jewish people will never again serve idols, will serve God and follow His law, standard. God will multiply the Jewish people, standard. King David will rule over them. It says King David. Does it mean the King David's going to be resurrected? Is it a metaphor for someone in his line? Don't know. Now the book of Micha. I think you say in English, Micha? Micah? Jamie's, right. Jamie has a mic in her family. A ruler shall come forth from Bethlehem of Yehudah, one whose origin is of old. He shall wax great to the ends of the earth. He shall stand and shepherd by the might of the Lord. The remnant of Jacob shall be like a lion among beasts of the wild. So the last line about the remnant of Jacob being like a lion among the beasts of the wild, that means that we're going to be powerful among the nations. That's standard. But the first three lines that I summarized, here we're honing in on an individual, and that individual would be very charismatic, very special, and he's going to shepherd by the might of the Lord. Does that mean he's a prophet? Does that mean he has supernatural powers? He's connected to God? Something like that. And of course, the phrase from Bethlehem of Yehudah, King David was from Bethlehem in the tribe of Yehudah. So here we're honing in. There's going to be a king from the line of David, and he's going to have some... Oh, right, and a shepherd, very good. And he's going to have a close connection to God. Perhaps there's something supernatural here. Zechariah. Zion's king will come triumphant, yet humbly riding on an ass. Nations will surrender to him, rule from sea to sea. So here, there's a focus on a specific king. Not a line of kings, a specific king. And something good is being said about him. He's going to be humble. Isaiah. A shoot shall grow out of the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. He shall judge and rule. He will be a man of great insight and righteousness. If read literally, it says he will have superhuman leadership capacities. And of course, commentators have argued over the exact wording of the verse that he didn't bring. Does it indicate something supernatural, or is it to be read as a metaphor? He shall strike down, and now I'm quoting. See, I put quotes there. He shall strike down the ruthless with the rod of his mouth and slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. Understand it metaphorically or supernaturally. That's open for interpretation. Nation shall seek his counsel. Land will be filled with devotion of the Lord. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. Is that really? Is it a supernatural event, or is it a metaphor, as some commentators say, that the lamb, meaning the Jewish people, will be able to live with the wolves? With the nations who oppressed us, and the ingathering of the exiles. So again, a text, messianic text, that talks about a specific ruler, and he's pretty great, and there might even be an indication here that he has supernatural powers. By the way, just one thing, we have not yet called this man by any name of Mashiach. We have called him a son of David. Yeah?
The section here says King Jesse, doesn't mean he could be descendant of one of David's brothers? Because he did have brothers.
Could be, but it probably doesn't mean that. Given all the other texts, it probably means through David. Zechariah. Now it gets hairy, as they say. Zechariah. When all the nations of the earth shall gather against Jerusalem, now I'm quoting, the house of David shall be ki Elohim. See, the Hebrew letters got backwards. Like an angel of the Lord. So here it says, the house of David... And we understand the reference is to a descendant of David who's going to be a Jewish leader. He's going to be Ki Elohim. And I'm sure our minds are already racing. What could that mean? Now I want to tell you, if I want to be a supernatural maximalist, killer, he's going to be godlike. Perhaps that means he has godly powers, perhaps it means he's angelic, perhaps it means he's God himself. Could be. On the other hand, like God, like Elohim, can simply mean a very charismatic human ruler. Why do I say that? Because if you open up the books of the Torah, you see that in two places the word Elohim refers to judges. The word Elohim in Hebrew can mean the one God, can mean the idols, it also can mean anyone with power in the human arena. So our expression ends up being ambiguous. Yes? I think that it's pretty open. I think it's a bit more specific than what you're doing to it, but it is ambiguous. But it is important to realize that obviously this is one of the sources for Jesus' self-understanding, and he has a leg to stand on, right? Yes?
Who is the ruler who will come forth from Bethlehem?
Say it again, please.
Who is the ruler who will come forth from Bethlehem? Micah.
Who it is it? That's an argument between Jews and Christians. Right, it's a figure who's going to do good, and we call him the Messiah, but who exactly is he?
Yes, but the non-Jews would refer to this as Jesus.
Of course. And perhaps I'm being a little bit provocative, but if someone says it refers to Jesus, doesn't he have a leg to stand on? Okay, let's go on. The Malachi. Here's the verse from Malachi I referenced 20 minutes ago. Behold, I am sending my angel to clear the way before me. So it looks like God's saying that sometime in the future, I'm going to come to earth, and I'm going to do good things on earth. And I'm going to send an angel before I come. And the next verse is also a quote, it's not just my paraphrase. I will send the prophet Eliyahu to you before the coming of the awesome, fearful day of the Lord. So from here we can learn a few things. We can learn that there's a divine promise, not just for a wonderful new period of Jewish history, but this is going to be a time in which God is going to be present. God's going to come down to earth in some sense. And God is going to be preceded in his coming by the herald Eliyahu. And now you understand those New Testament verses we saw half an hour ago. Right? Jesus portrays himself as the Son of God in the presence of Eliyahu. Goes right back to this verse in Malachi. The point again being that Jesus knows Hebrew Scripture better than anyone in this room. And he understands himself in the context of Hebrew Scripture. We perhaps will ask ourselves, did he do a good job of interpreting or not? But he was certainly involved in a process of understanding of the text that he was born and raised with, and the text according to which he lived his life. Let's go on. Now the book of Daniel. Here it gets really complicated. These are very hard verses to understand. I did my best to summarize or to simply quote as straightforwardly and as honestly as possible. In a vision, it is seen that a human being, quote, came with the clouds of heaven. He reached the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days apparently means God. Dominion, glory, and kingship were given to him everlastingly. All peoples and nations may serve him. So this vision of Daniel seems to be talking about a human being who joins God in heaven and who's given great power by God. But then, let me finish the thought, then the vision of Daniel is interpreted for him. He hears the interpretation. That's my next line. The vision is interpreted to Daniel to mean that everlasting kingship, dominion, grandeur will be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. So it looks like in the interpretation, it's not that one person is going to join God. It's that the whole Jewish people is going to join God. Yes?
This translation used here is of the human being. Doesn't the Hebrew text have to say Ben Adam?
Yes.
So that means he's not a man, not a human being, right?
But Ben Adam.
Second question, yeah.
Oh, the question was, thank you. The question was, where I wrote human being, doesn't the Hebrew say Ben Adam, which literally means son of man? Now, the answer is yes, absolutely true. The expression Ben Adam, as anyone who speaks Hebrew knows, means a human being. But I also know, of course, that Jesus refers to himself as Ben Adam. Why does he refer to himself as Ben Adam? Because of this verse from Daniel. Right? And I'm not saying anything bad about Jesus. I'm not saying anything good. I'm just saying that Jesus lives and breathes Scripture. And he weaves the Scriptures to help him understand who he is. And I'm not claiming that he's just a charlatan. I'm not claiming that at all. I can present him, even though I'm a Jewish rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi, Jesus is trying to understand his spiritual experiences as he experiences them. And it's powerful. It's powerful and it's meaningful, and I can certainly understand how many would flock to him. Let's read on. The book of Psalms. God says, I've installed my king on Zion. The Lord said to him, I should have put this in quotes, it's a direct quote. You are my son, I have fathered you this day. And then it says, nations will be his dominion. So look at this text. This is from Jewish scripture, from the book of Psalms. And God says to a certain man, who's God's king, who's been installed in Zion to lead the Jewish people, you are my son, I have fathered you this day. And again, we all understand now that this is a formative text for Jesus' self-understanding. How would a Jew understand the text? Well, clearly, the rabbis all the time talk about God the Father and the Jewish people being the son, right? What do we say on Yom Kippur? Avinu Malkeinu. Right? God, our Father, our King, or Vinu Sheva Shemaim, our Father in Heaven. Rabbi Akiva in the Midrash always refers to the Jewish people as sons of God. So the question is, when it says in the text that God says, my son, do we take it in any sense literally? And by the way, don't ask what I mean when I say literally, because I don't know. But do we take it literally or do we take it figuratively? If we take it figuratively, of course, the king that's installed by God is going to be God's son, because all Jews are God's sons. All human beings are God's sons. All Jews are God's sons. And especially the king is going to be the favorite son of God. But again, at the same time that you can take it figuratively, you can take it literally. Let's go on. God says that he has anointed David with sacred oil. And the word in Hebrew is mishachtiv. I have anointed him. Mishachtiv, the language, the root, Mashiach. God will be with him, love him, and grant him dominion. He shall say to God, you are my father, my God. His dynasty will be established forever. So here you have it. Here is the first text, and I'm not hiding anything from you. Here's the first text in which actually we find it, not the word Mashiach, but the root. Mashiach, anointed, referring to a king of the Davidic dynasty who will establish his rule forever and ever over the Jewish people, and God will refer to, and he will refer to God as my father, which means that the ruler is referred to as God's son. And now a text from Daniel. There will be an anointed leader. Mashiach, again, the Hebrew letters got mixed up. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The anointed one will disappear and vanish. Oh, how suggestive that is of Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Will disappear and vanish. There will be great destruction and desolation. Meaning, ultimately, the Mashiach will come again. So here you have a text, again, that talks about Mashiach, finally, of all the hundreds and hundreds of texts that talk about a future period of goodness. Finally, we have one or two texts that actually refer to the leader of the movement being called the Mashiach. We're going to look at the last text. At the time, it's from Daniel, at the time of the redemption of the Jewish people, there will be a general resurrection of the dead among the Jewish people. Here's right a foundation of the image of the Messiah dying and being resurrected. Except the text says all the Jews will be dead and resurrected. Some will be resurrected to eternal life, others to damnation. And then it says those who lead the many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. So clearly, I will just summarize. Jesus is a product of a Jewish culture. He's a deeply learned Jew who understands the Bible. He's a man who's had deep spiritual experiences and is interpreting his experiences in terms of the text that he's grown up with. However, now from a Jewish point of view, Jesus has clearly chosen certain texts and ignored other texts. We understand, even without me saying anything, that the vast majority of the texts that refer to some type of good, prosperous, messianic future, those texts have nothing to do with the reality of Jesus. Because what does the New Testament say about him? It says about him that he did miracles. He healed the dead, healed the sick, and resurrected the dead. There is a messianic text in Isaiah that says that the Mashiach will do. He was charismatic. He taught the way of God. He had deep insight into human nature. He led the Jewish people. But what about the vast majority of the messianic texts that say clearly, unequivocally, again and again, that what we're talking about is a new period in history in which the exiles will be returned from the four corners of the earth to the land of Israel? Did Jesus bring the Jews from Jerusalem, from Egypt and from Babylonia and from Yemen back to the land of Israel? Obviously no. These texts talk about a king with political power. Jesus didn't have political power. It talks about peace and prosperity. It talks about the nations of the world recognizing the Jews. It talks about very, very political, economic, mundane matters. All of those things Jesus has no connection to. So yes, on the one hand, he's understanding himself in terms of Jewish texts. On the other hand, it's a selective reading. Of course, on the other hand, how many hands do I have? All interpretation is selective reading. Right? All of self-understanding is selective reading. It's going to be a matter of interpretation. Did he fulfill enough of the messianic texts? Let's now see how the rabbis of his time understood these same texts that Jesus is understanding himself. Here we go. This could take us another 5 hours. I only brought here three texts, or, as we say it, you know, on one foot. So, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai recounts that Rabbi Akiva would elucidate this verse from Numbers, Darach Kochav Miyakov, a star comes forth out of Jacob. And notice the word for star, Kochav. Rabbi Akiva noted the fact that the word Kochav, star, sounds very similar to the name of Bar Kokhba, the general of the Jewish revolt against Rome in the years 132 to 135 of the Common Era. Historical background. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in about the year 70 of the Common Era. A good part of the Jewish population was decimated and exiled. Not all of it, but a good part was exiled to Egypt, to Babylonia, and to other places. From 70 on, there's no Jewish self-rule, there's no Jewish government, there's no Jewish sovereignty in Jerusalem. Many of the Jews are scattered throughout the land, throughout the world, there's no temple. The Jewish people experience themselves to be in a state of exile, which means we're in a state of needing the coming of that beautiful period that's mentioned in the books of the prophets, which we've come to call the Messianic Era. And according to some of those texts, that era will be heralded in by a Messiah. So now, the year 130 approximately, Hadrian is the Roman emperor. And according to many historical understandings, there's a period of what we call the Hadrianic persecutions. The Jewish people are suffering. Torah is forbidden to be learned. The rabbis are being killed. It looks like all is bleak. And then the revolt, the great revolt against Rome breaks out, and it's led by a Jewish general by the name of Bar Kokhba. And what does he do? He establishes an army. And they're victorious again and again and again against the Romans. They recapture Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world. Yay! And then he mints coins. This Jewish sovereignty. He establishes the framework of Jewish government. And for 3 years, Bar Kokhba brings redemption to the Jewish people. Says Rabbi Akiva, he is the Mashiach. That's what this text says. Let's read it again. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai recounts, Rabbi Akiva would elucidate a star comes forth of Jacob as Bar Kokhba has come forth out of Jacob. When Akiva would see Bar Kokhba, he would say, this is Melech HaMashiach. This is King Messiah. Rabbi Yochanan ben Torta would tell him, Akiva, grass should grow from your jaws, and yet the Son of David shall not appear. In other words, you'll be in the grave. This is not the Mashiach. So, this, of course, is a Agadah, it's a story, but I want to analyze the theology behind the story. How in heaven's name could Rabbi Akiva, the greatest sage of his time, one of the greatest Jews that ever lived, how could he look at this flesh and blood, non-miracle doing general, and say, that's King Messiah? What does that indicate to you about the theological conception of Messiah that Rabbi Akiva had? Right, that the Messiah is flesh and blood. The Messiah is a human being. The Messiah is a general. He has a spear. He's a military leader. He's a charismatic, a convener that brings redemption to the Jewish people. What does redemption mean? It means military victory. It means political sovereignty. It means economic independence. Rabbi Akiva's interpretation of the Messianic era is faithful to the vast majority of the texts. Right? As we saw, most, the vast majority of the texts talk about a messianic era, peace and prosperity, and gathering of the exiles, etc., etc., etc. It's about this world. So clearly, if I adopt Rabbi Akiva's understanding of the Mashiach and the messianic era, then Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. Because Jesus didn't convene an army like Bar Kokhba did. He didn't mint coins. He didn't rule the Jewish people. However, what did the last line say? Rabbi Yochanan ben Torta would tell him, Akiva, grass shall grow from your jaws, and yet the Son of David shall not appear. What is the theology of Rabbi Yochanan ben Torta? I don't know. Of course I don't. It doesn't say. It could be that Rabbi Yochanan ben Torta has the same messianic conception as Rabbi Akiva. He just says that Bar Kokhba doesn't meet the grave. Right? But it also could be that Rabbi Yochanan ben Torta has a different conception of what the whole era is going to look like. I don't know. Clearly, in this Jewish source, we have a machlok, we have a difference of opinion. We don't know exactly what the difference of opinion is, but we do know, and this is my final line, we do know that Rabbi Akiva, the greatest sage of his generation and the foundation of Rabbinic Judaism, held that the Messianic era is this worldly, it's historical, it's military, it's political, it's economic, it doesn't require miracles and has nothing to do with the supernatural. That's established at least according to Rabbi Akiva. Let's see the next source, okay? I'm supposed to tell a story at this point because you're losing attention according to what the professionals say, but I don't have any stories to tell. It is all a story, right? It's all a story. Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin, page 99a. Rabbi Chiya bar Abba said in Rabbi Yochanan's name, all the prophets prophesied, all the good things, only in respect of the Messianic era. But as for the world to come, the eye hath not seen, O Lord, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Which means the following. According to this opinion of Rabbi Yochanan, all the nice, beautiful, wonderful things that we read in this room just a few minutes ago, they're all about one particular time called the Messianic era. What that means for our purposes won't become clear until we read the opposing opinion. Here we come. Ooh, I have a story to tell. When I read email for about 5 minutes this afternoon, I read that one of the greatest Jewish philosophers of our generation died this morning. Rabbi David Hartman. Rabbi David Hartman was a very important teacher in my life, an important mentor. Again, one of the greatest Jewish thinkers of our generation. And I'm reminded of that now because I first learned this text with him in probably 1977. May his memory be a blessing. Now he disagrees with Shmuel, Samuel, who said, "This world differs from that of the days of the Messiah only in respect of servitude to foreign nations." Let me explain that. Says Shmuel, and by the way, all of David Hartman's Jewish philosophy was based on this one opinion. He said that to us. Ein bein olam hazeh l'yimot ha-mashiach ela shibud malchuyot bilvad. So Shmuel looks at the world we're living in now, the world of war, the world of pain, the world of suffering, the world of God's face being hidden, etc., 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 the world of physicality. And he says there's no difference between our present world and the Messianic era except for one thing. And that is shibud malchuyot, servitude to the nations. And all the other texts that we read in the Bible about the Messianic era, either they refer to a different time, which we'll call the world to come, or they should be interpreted metaphorically. But according to Shmuel, the only difference between the present and the Messianic era is the fact that the Jewish people will be free in their own state. Period. And again, David Hartman built his whole philosophy of Judaism on that one statement, because he told us, basically, that there's nothing to hope for any miraculous future. The future is what we bring. The Messianic era is the Jewish people, Zionism, establishing the state of Israel, a Jewish government, a Jewish army, Jewish sovereignty, Jewish power, so we won't be afflicted by the nations. That is, by definition, the Messianic era, according to Shmuel, according to Samuel, one of the famous rabbis of his generation, and all the other stuff in the Tanakh about the beautiful things that will happen, whether it's physical or metaphysical, they're either for some future time we don't think about, or they're to be interpreted metaphorically. Now, notice that most probably Rabbi Akiva held like Shmuel. Did you understand that Talmudic connection I made? There's an argument between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yochanan ben Torta, and then the next test, an argument between Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, the name of Rabbi Yochanan, and Shmuel, and it looks like Rabbi Akiva and Shmuel, they are on the same wavelength. The Messianic era is military, it's political, it's economic, it's about sovereignty, and it's not about anything else. It's not about supernatural, it's not about something in the heart or something spiritual. And of course, I'll say parenthetically, that according to Rabbi Akiva, we are living in the Messianic era. Because the Jewish people, after 2,000 years, had a Bar Kokhba, was actually successful. And his name was Ben Gurion, or Moshe Dayan, or Yigal Yadin, or Benjamin Netanyahu. We're living the Messianic era according to Rabbi Akiva, according to Shmuel. Let me ask you something. According to Shmuel, and according to Rabbi Akiva, was Bar Kokhba the Messiah? Let me put it differently. Is he the Messiah?
No.
No. Could he have been?
Yes.
Yeah. In other words, according to this philosophy, Messiah is a potentiality. And we check if it works. If you declare independence after the British leave, or if you declare independence against the Emperor Hadrian, then you are the Messiah in potentiality. Are you really the Messiah? Let's see. And it's not just let's sit back and see, let's fight so that the Messiah becomes the Messiah. Right? Let's see what has to be done to make the Messiah into the Messiah. So let me finish my train of thought. So I would like to say the following. According to Rabbi Akiva, according to Shmuel, according to normative Jewish tradition, this became normative Jewish tradition, Bar Kokhba was a potential Messiah who failed. Jesus was also a potential Messiah who failed. Yes?
Is the thought of Messiah, is it a state of mind or is it a state of being?
It's a state of action. We call it in Hebrew Kabbalot. If you can show me the receipts, right, that you've done the work, you purchased the merchandise, and you can be the Messiah. In our terms, if you win the battle, if you improve the economy, if you're victorious in the election, you can be the Messiah. Okay. So now, yes, Janie.
I want to clarify one thing. So the differentiating point is how long that lasts. Right? Is it about perpetuity that makes you, then you really are?
Right? That's a wonderful question, and I don't know the answer. The question was, to be the Messiah, do you have to be the Messiah in perpetuity?
Yeah.
That's a very good question, and the truth is, that's really debated in current Jewish thought. I'll give you some background, even though my time is short, I better hurry up. But, if I believe, and I do believe, that the state of Israel has historic significance for the Jewish people, if I believe that the state of Israel really is the fulfillment of the dreams and hopes of the prophets, as I personally believe, then does that belief carry with it the corollary that I have a divine promise that the state of Israel will never be destroyed? And if I see this as the Messianic era, does that mean it will always continue and not come to an end? Do I walk around with a sense of a divine insurance policy in my back pocket? My teachers taught me that there is no such insurance policy, but there are other opinions. Okay, so now the question is like this, and the truth is right now we're beginning the class, all that was background, right? So the question is, and I'm asking this from a Jewish perspective now, if there are so many texts that talk about the Messianic era as being political and economic and a matter of sovereignty and ingathering of the exiles, and if Jesus, with all his personal charisma and healing power, if he wasn't a king and didn't gather an army and didn't have political power, then how in God's name could he have thought himself to be the Messiah? That question bothers me. It really does. Because I take Jesus seriously. I know he was a Jew. I knew he read the texts deeply and he took them seriously. And he really did think himself to be the Messiah. So how did he get it so wrong? And the truth is that the New Testament offers an answer to that question. The New Testament gives two answers to the question. Again, the question is, given the preponderance of texts about the Messianic era and the Messiah, how did Jesus understand himself to be the Messiah? It just doesn't fit. I understand there are two interpretations to this. Let's read the first interpretation. We're in Matthew 16. And this particular text is ambiguous. The text I'll bring later are more explicit. For the Son of Man, says Jesus, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. It's language from the book of Daniel. And will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, says Jesus to his disciples, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So I claim that this text is an answer to our question. And I'm going to give you a hint to what I think the answer is in this text. It's all in the tense, the grammatical tense. Who can read my mind? Say it again?
You talk about the future, you don't use the present.
The future, that's the answer. In other words, how can Jesus understand himself to be the Messiah? He hasn't ingathered the exiles. He hasn't mustered an army. He hasn't brought you with sovereignty. The answer is, his mission has only begun. His ministry has only begun. Jesus is certain that he will fulfill all of those other biblical prophecies. And the truth of his messiahship is dependent upon the fulfillment of those prophecies that he's waiting, and he's certain they will be fulfilled any day. When is any day? Let's read on. Matthew 17. They were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." This is a text we brought earlier, but I left out part of it to leave for now. The whole vision of Moses and Eliyahu and Jesus, which shows that he's the Messiah. And Jesus says, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Because Jesus knows that in his present life, he's not going to fulfill all the promises. But he is certain that he will rise from the dead, and then he will fulfill all the promises. Let's go on. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved," because no one wants their teacher to be killed. But the point is, again, I'm now just going to sound like a broken record, Jesus' self-understanding of himself as Messiah is dependent on all the texts we saw, and he is certain that he has begun to fulfill his messianic potential, and that will be consummated when he is risen from the dead. So you know what? There's really no need to see all of the texts that I brought here. I really brought them all for the same purpose. Now, when is this going to happen? Well, Jesus said, remember, some of you who are standing here will not die before the Son of Man shall be risen. That was a paraphrase. Because Jesus' understanding is that his death and resurrection and the beginning of the fulfillment of all those great visions will take place before some of my students die. That means within the coming decade. How many years exactly, I can't tell you. But it's a vision, it's a hope of an imminent coming. And all the sources that I brought, Jesus quotes from Daniel and from other prophets about the future destruction that's going to be, and the lightning, and he predicts the destruction of the temple, but then there's going to be the resurrection, and the messianic era will begin with me, Jesus says, as his head. So my point is that it's all dependent on the future. And from a Jewish point of view, we're still waiting. Now, seriously, after the death of Jesus, his community of followers, the disciples, they were really waiting every day, imminently, for his return. They were preparing for the coming of the Messianic era with all that entails according to the text that we read. And I guess I would say that they had a leg to stand on. Because Jesus, as far as they experienced him, was a great teacher, and he was a healer, and he did miracles as they experienced. I'm not saying I believe that, but that's the way they experienced it. And therefore, since he predicted he's the Messiah, he's going to die and come back again, okay, let's wait and see. I can see waiting to see. But after 5 years pass, and 10 years pass, and 100 years pass, and 1,000, and 2,000, from a Jewish point of view, Jesus was not any better and probably worse than Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba, at least. Janie, you're...
Well, what I'm thinking is it actually may all work, because it really is, because in many ways, it could be because of the strength of the people who believe in Jesus. It helps that messianic age that David Hart was talking about actually continue. It could very well be.
I hear. Right? Yes.
Rabbi, I know you know a lot of New Testament.
Not as much as I do.
You're wonderful. Your lectures are wonderful. Wasn't one of the most amazing prophecies that Jesus shared while he was living was when he looked upon Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you basically rejected the prophets," and of course I think he's referring to a future rejection of himself. And he looks upon the temple and he says, "You see these stones
yeah.
that are here? They're won't be one stone upon another. And sure enough, after his 30 years later, even before Bar Kokhba came, this prophecy was here. And of course, the anticipation of a time of diaspora, unfortunately.
Yes.
So this, even Jesus with the claims also basically anticipated this day and time that we live in. And you know something? I feel like there has to be an explanation for this day and time. And perhaps it could be because, at least according to Messiah, according to Jesus, he was rejected.
I hear.
Would that be a possibility?
I'm not going to answer that. But I hear everything you said, and it has validity. Right? Anyone else want to? Yes. Yes. According to the experience of the disciples, yes, the question was Jesus resurrected? And the answer is, according to the experience of the disciples, they experienced the resurrected Jesus. Right? Is that a diplomatic way to say it?
Yeah. So he did come back.
Say it again?
So by this, he did fulfill this, he would say, okay, this will happen in the future, and then I will fulfill my the expectation of my being the Messiah.
Right, from a Jewish point of view, we have to see, does he raise an army? Does he bring Jewish sovereignty? Does he gather the exiles? Does he rebuild the temple? Yes?
I'd just like to point out in response to your comments, sir, it's interesting that you said Jesus also makes this prophetic vision that the temple is going to be destroyed, but it also, a lot of Jewish prophets in the Old Testament also make those, and they come true. So, I mean, it just seems to be a trend to me.
Okay, I hear. I'm going to go on. There's a lot more to learn, and our time is short. We're now moving on the sheets. You can look at all the sources at home, where it says a second approach in the New Testament to reconciling its claim with the biblical verses. I'll give you 5 seconds to find that, okay? Okay, you have to move 1 or 2 pages forward. Everyone have the place? Who hasn't found the place? Keep looking. Okay? So we're reading from the book of John, chapter 18. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Very, very important words. If my kingdom were of this world, then my followers would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Let's read another set of verses, Luke 17. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to the observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is, there it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, the context of these verses is important. Why Jesus said it? Did he mean it? But as far as certainly as later Christian theology, these verses are taken at face value. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." What does that mean? It means I'm bringing a time that's completely different from the present, but it's different inwardly, spiritually. It's not different physically, externally. The period of God that I'm ushering in, says Jesus, is not about political sovereignty. It's not about kingship. It's not about economics. It's not about politics. It's not about military victory. It's an inner transformation. What we just read, what I just said in the past 10 seconds, is an idea that has changed human history. Absolutely changed human history. But from my point of view, it is a complete, how should I say it? It's a completely new interpretation of what the Messianic era and the Messianic person is. Because you saw, as well as I saw, that the preponderance of texts, just about all of the texts that talk about a Messianic era, are talking about something that's political, right, and economic, about military sovereignty and gathering of the exiles. And here Jesus claims that I'm the Messiah. And if you say, well, why don't we see it in the field? Why don't we see the ingathering of the exiles? Why don't we see the temple being rebuilt? Why don't we see all these things? And the answer is, The messianic era, I'm telling you, is not outside, it's inside. Here is the birth of one of the fundamental differences between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism is about the physical, it's about action, about this world. And Jesus said, I'm ushering a new era that's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. It's about a transformation of the individual, not the collective. And a transformation that's inward and not outward. And from my rational perspective, I'm calling this, I know you're going to be cynical, I'm calling this Jesus's effort to understand how he can be the Messiah in light of all those texts that say he's not the Messiah. The answer is it's a totally different type of Messiah. This is a radical change of Jewish theology. And now I'm going to contradict myself. I'm sorry, I'm going to go on, it's too late. What do you mean a radical change, metamorphosis in Jewish theology? Would Jesus make up a new meaning of messiahship if it didn't exist already? He wouldn't do that. I'm sure he wouldn't. What we have to do now is go back to some texts I hid from you and show you the texts that probably allow Jesus to reinterpret messianism as a spiritual and non-political phenomenon. Okay? So you're with me, right? This is interesting. This is exciting. So these are the verses where it says, a new covenant in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is within you. And I put question marks, right? So I'm going to read quickly. From Jeremiah, behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new covenant? What is that about? And with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which by my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, said the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. And I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me all, from the least of them to the greatest of them, said the Lord. I'll forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts' name. If those ordinances depart from before me, said the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, it seems like the Torah is never going to change. The ordinances all exist. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. But of course, it can't be measured, so I'll never cast it off. Okay, so now, I know I'm speaking quickly. From a Jewish perspective, from a traditional perspective, we read this as follows. It says the Torah is never going to change, the ordinances will never be altered, the mitzvot will always exist, God will never reject the Jewish people. But it also says God's going to make a new covenant. Doesn't that contradict itself? So the answer is as follows, and this is really pretty clear if you see the context. A new covenant means, well, I had a good example that I can give. A new covenant, so let's see like this. I sold my bicycle to Ilana yesterday, and we drew up a contract that says that I have to pay her on the 1st of March. And then, afterwards, we draw up a new covenant, a new contract. What does a new contract mean? One of two possibilities. Either it means that I'm not selling my bicycle, I'm selling my books. God forbid. Or it means a new contract, that I'm selling my bicycle, but the terms of the contract are different. I don't have to pay her March 1st, I have to pay her April 1st. Did you hear the difference? What does it mean when it says a new covenant? Is the essence of the covenant new? Or is it that the document is being redrawn up? The same transaction, but the document is being redrawn. The answer is the end of the passage, where it says that the mitzvot are not going to change. And from there I learn that it's the same mitzvot, it's the same covenant, but it's a new covenant, meaning I'm still selling my bicycle, but now I have another month to pay. And that's what it says, that I'm going to write my law in their inward parts. They still have to keep the law, but now it's going to be more natural for them to keep the law. That's the way Judaism has understood the new covenant. And you can see many places in the Torah where God makes a second covenant. It doesn't mean that it's a new transaction. It's a new drawing up of the document. So now, this was clearly one of Jesus' sources, but he read it differently than I read it. He read it, there's going to be a new covenant completely. I'm not selling my bicycle. It's something completely different. And in this new covenant, people are going to be changed internally. And they'll no longer have to keep the Torah law because they will be naturally redeemed. And I will not use the word redeemed. I'll take that back. I'm going to use the word redemption for the Jewish sense. Redemption is physical, material, corporal, military, economic, political. Rather, the word I'm going to use here, anyone know what word I'm going to use?
Saved.
Very good. Judaism talks about redemption. Jesus talked about salvation. And salvation is not collective, it's personal. It's not physical, it's spiritual. And again, in my understanding, the word in Hebrew is geula, redemption. When we talk about salvation in Hebrew, I guess so. That sounds good. This is not in Hebrew in the original, so I don't know. So now that's a good question. But so what I'm trying to say is that from the perspective of traditional Jewish understanding, Jesus is self-understanding, that he's the Messiah who's come to change you inside, he's come to redeem you, so that you'll experience a new inner reality. You no longer have to keep the Torah, because you are naturally redeemed from your sin. That, as far as I understand, is a radically new concept. But I can't say it's a radically new concept, because it does have a certain foundation in Hebrew Scripture. Apparently, it's not the interpretation of Rabbi Akiva. It's not the interpretation of Shmuel. It's not the interpretation of our sages. But Jesus gets it from Hebrew Scripture. We're going to skip the verses from Ezekiel, because time is short. And then we're going to talk about what we can spend 3 hours on, the suffering Messiah. There are verses in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, that describe a suffering servant who is going to be suffering for the sins of the world. In Jewish understanding, that suffering servant is the Jewish people. Although not in all Jewish understanding, there's certainly Jewish understanding as the Messiah is going to suffer for the sins of the world. And Jesus understood that he was the suffering Messiah who was suffering for the sins of the world. And now I want everyone to understand how the idea of a suffering Messiah connects to Ezekiel's idea of the new heart and the new spirit according to Jesus' understanding. Because Jesus says, I am taking upon myself through my death your sin. And the taking upon myself of your sin purifies you. So now you are a new person. I, through my death, have saved you, which is what Isaiah meant, says Jesus to himself, the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. And that's what Ezekiel meant when he said that the day will come when you will have a new covenant, a new heart, a new self-understanding. Jesus brings the new covenant, which is a time which you don't have to guard against the sins of the Torah, because you've been cleansed of sin metaphysically, spiritually, internally, and you are a new person. You are, everyone tell me about George Bush, you are born again. Now I understand that Jesus doesn't use those words, but I want to show the organic development of parts of Christian theology. So again, I'm straddling the fence here. I'm telling you this is not a Jewish understanding, but it's understanding that is based to a certain degree on the traditional Jewish sources of the Tanakh. Well, the way I want to close, just let me actually remind myself, do I want to close here? Okay, so we'll read one verse that explicitly says what I just said, and then we'll go to the close. We can either read from Luke 22 or Mark 15, it doesn't really matter. Why don't we read from Mark 15? They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." That is a quote from Isaiah describing the suffering servant. That he was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, the world thought that he suffered for his own sins, that he was being punished for a transgression, but really he was suffering for the sins of humanity and therefore expiating and atoning for those sins. What I want to do in the last 5 minutes is tie it all together. And to tie it all together, all I have to do is mention the name of one of the most famous Jews that ever lived, a brilliant theologian, and his name was Paul. Paul tied together all of these different elements of Jesus' self-understanding. Even in cases where Jesus himself didn't quote the biblical text, Paul brought those texts to explain who Jesus was and what he meant for the world. So look at the bottom of this page. I wrote, Paul brings together the messianic kingdom that is not of this world. Remember, we saw that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The new inner covenant, that's from Ezekiel, the new heart, and the suffering Messiah who takes upon himself our sins. Paul brought all these ideas together, and the thread that he used is the thread of original sin. And of course, I can't explain that on one foot. One, because I'm not capable. And number two, because I don't have enough time. But to make a long story short, Paul understood that man was essentially sinful. There was no way in the world that we could live up to the demands of God, the demands of morality, the demands of ethics, the demands of the Torah. And God, seeing that human beings are incapable of living up to his demands, God, his great graciousness, according to Paul's theology, sent us Jesus. And Jesus came to save us from our sins through his death, expiating all those sins in the past, present, and future. He brings us into a new reality, a new inner reality. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is inside of you, says Jesus. There's a new covenant, and in this covenant, you are saved simply by believing that you are saved. By believing in Jesus, you accept upon yourself his salvific power. That he died for your sins, and he died for your sins when you believe that he died for your sins. And when you believe that he died for his sins, then you no longer have to struggle to live up to the demands of the Torah, which you'll never manage to live up to. You'll always be a sinner. You're now exempt from those demands because of the new kingdom of God, not on earth, but inside of you, which you are saved from your sins, and you've been given by God a new heart, a new personality. You've been born again. And that, I think, in a nutshell, is how Jesus understood himself, or how Paul understood Jesus understanding himself. And it has inner logic in terms of Jewish texts, but Jews understand these texts in a very, very different way. I would like to sum up, real in the last 2 or 3 minutes, by using a line I used in my previous class from just 2 hours ago. Judaism is a religion of responsibility. You have the burden of goodness placed upon you. Judaism, I could say, is an optimistic religion. You have the burden of responsibility placed upon you, and you have the ability to live up to that burden and to carry out your obligations. And if you don't do it, you will fail as an individual. And if we together don't live up to our responsibilities, the world will fail. And the Messiah will take that much longer in coming. But when the Messiah comes, in his fullness depends on human beings living up to their radical responsibility. On the other hand, in my personal humble estimation, Christianity has to a certain degree released human beings of their responsibility with a pessimistic statement that you're not capable and therefore you can't be required. There has to be salvation brought upon you from the outside. Jesus saved you from your sins. Thank you very much. Any questions? It's a little bit late. I'm just going to take two or three questions. I'm sorry. In the back there, and then we'll come here. Yes?
Just understand all that and it's great sins were removed. So understand it for the past.
Speak up.
And the present. But how does it work in the future?
You'll have to ask a Christian. I'm sorry. Sorry. What
was convincing to convert to Christianity? I see one question about how does he try to make it justify? This is trying to justify his sacrifice. He says we are in the Bible. How does he justify his sacrifice? Because it's a human sacrifice, right? Because it's a
okay, so I don't know the answer. And I'm going to apologize for not knowing the answer. As people, I see people are walking out. So I just want to say, I want to mention that I hope that those of you who are not on my email list and would like to hear about classes that I gave here in the Dallas area, I hope you signed the email list that was going on. This has been recorded, yeah. Gary, it'll be on my website. I am the community rabbinic scholar and the executive director of the Jewish Studies Initiative of North Texas. What we do is provide pluralistic, traditional Jewish education to the Jewish adults of our community. I offer classes in different synagogues here in the Melton program, the JCC, some at Shari Tfilah, some under my own auspices. And I welcome everyone to get on our email list, to read my weekly Devar Torah, hear about educational opportunities here in Dallas, come to classes. On the sheets I gave out, the sources is our website and my email. I would mention that those who are interested, I have here brochures of the 7 or 8 classes I give throughout the city. You can look at the details, and I also have a postcard about some of the interfaith work I do in bringing Christian, Muslim, and Jewish scholars together to discuss issues of great importance for our time. So here's the material. Sign the email list, and thank you very much. Go ahead. Oh.